Holy One, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Amen. Our readings today tell us something of love, the powerful love of David for his soul-bonded Jonathan, and the love that Paul speaks of as the most vital and enduring gift of the Spirit. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin was a French Jesuit, paleontologist, and mystic theologian in the early 1900s. He wrote extensively about the ways in which his scientific endeavors led him deeper into seeing God everywhere in the continuous unfolding of creation. He believed that the energy that is bound up with and interchangeable with matter, the E in Einstein's E equals MC squared, is actually spirit, and that all attraction between everything at every level of reality, the very stuff that holds atoms together, is love. I first learned about Teilhard de Chardin from a sermon I heard Bishop Anna preach a couple of years ago. She spoke about this metaphor of the church as a tree that has been planted in a pot that's too small, one that either needs to be replanted in a larger pot or preferably in the earth itself. Teilhard de Chardin believed that replanting the church in the embrace of all creation was critical for its relevance and thriving. I was captured by the metaphor of the pot for the same reason I am sometimes unsettled by the hymn, "Draw the Circle Wide." The existence of a circle or a pot, no matter how wide or how large, requires that some people and things necessarily are inside and others are outside. It also means that we as a church are centering ourselves as the arbiters of who is in or out, who is good enough for us and presumably for God. Such hubris has caused much harm. Life in a pot also comes with problems. Over time, the soil becomes sterile and the tree uses up all of the nutrients. We have to put a lot of effort into weeding and battling pests that get out of control without natural counterbalances, always fighting the incursions of nature's diversity. However, monocultures do not survive in nature. Biodiversity is a necessary condition for ecosystems to thrive sustainably. And in some ways, the church is in the painful process of learning this lesson now. Part of Teilhard de Chardin's message to the Catholic Church of his time was that its static dogma was making Christ too small to grow with humanity. I think he was onto something. The early Jesus movement began in the margins, flowing organically into all the unexpected places it wasn't supposed to be, subversively resisting the oppression of empire and turning power structures upside down. Jesus's message of radical inclusion ruptured social barriers of Jew and pagan, rich and poor, slave and free, respectable and scandalous, and called everyone into common cause through the indiscriminate and indomitable love of God. I don't know about you, but that sounds deeply queer to me. Unfortunately, though, Christianity ultimately survived empire by crawling into bed with it and becoming its extension, getting tangled up with hierarchy and power, corrupted by greed and conquest, and becoming the justifying force behind colonization and genocide. The church got lost and caused a lot of harm. And we've been trying to extract ourselves from empire and come back to our senses for a while now. But there's a deep contradiction at times between our spiritual and sacramental truths as followers of Jesus and the institutional church that historically preserved our tradition by freezing it in place and keeping those we named as others at long arm's length. The dissonance can be deafening at times. When you've been tending a tree in a pot for a millennium and seeing diversity as a threat, it's a massive culture shift to be replanted into the earth itself. Suddenly, one has to deal with worms and creepy crawly things, bacteria and fungus, other plants and all manner of strange animals and flying beasties. Without a pot, the boundaries blur between where we end and the rest of the world begins, and everything entwines. That's beautiful, life-giving, and also kind of terrifying. We can see that the pot that we're growing in is cracked and falling apart in some ways, and that survival depends on a radical return to our authentic identity in Christ. But we're afraid of dying to who we are now. We don't know what it looks like on the other side or what it takes to get there. But we're starting to understand that we can't stay here anymore. There's grief and resistance, even terror, but also something thrilling about the potential for resurrection and revitalization. As a trans person, this all sounds very familiar to me. Folks who have faced the necessity of gender transition must die to who we have been in order to fully become who we are called to be. That's a difficult and terrifying process, even when one deeply needs or desires it. It's unpredictable in its timeline and in the details of how it manifests and how others will respond to us. At some point, you kind of just have to dissolve into caterpillar goo with no concrete idea of how to become a butterfly. The good news from nature is that there's something called imaginal cells floating around in the caterpillar goo, and they do know how to be a butterfly. They start finding each other and clumping together until they reach critical mass. And then they use the building blocks of what was to remake the creeping caterpillar into a beautiful new being that can fly. Eli Lawlett, a professional gender doula who has accompanied hundreds of folks through transition, believes that trans people are the imaginal cells of humanity. By our very natures, we are powerful agents of transformation. Dwelling in liminality breaks down our binary ideas of what is possible for whom and requires us to reimagine everything in new ways. The take-home message we offer the world is that trusting who we are called to become and committing to our authentic selves is powerful, transformative, and life-giving. This is medicine the church and the world both need in these challenging times. So how do we transition into a more authentic embodiment of our radical Christian roots? How do we begin to decolonize ourselves and remember how to live in the wild as the body of Christ outside the empire's colonial pot? I believe firmly that the answer to these questions is to deliberately center marginalized realities and humble ourselves to receive their ministry. Queer and trans folks, those who are indigenous, black, or people of color, and other minority groups often already know how to be beloved community. If I understand correctly, that whole concept comes from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. We are practiced at surviving in a world in which we are not at the center. We excel at taking care of each other, even when it's difficult, inconvenient, and messy, because we know we can't survive alone in structures that were never made for our thriving. Being on the edges has often made us creative and resilient. The default ways of being in the world don't work for us, so we've discerned our own ways of accessing intimacy, building families and support networks, tending bonds and repairing conflicts. There is immense diversity within our LGBTQ+ communities, and that can be challenging, but necessity has also taught us ways of navigating difference so that we can still stand side by side when it matters most. At the end of the day, we are the body of Christ. We all belong to one another, and what happens to the least of us happens to us all. We can see this clearly in the political and religious forces that are currently pushing anti-trans legislation, which also happen to support the abolishment of same-sex marriage, traditional gender roles that can be oppressive to women, seeking repeals of reproductive freedoms, and would also have us turn our back on immigrants and the work of truth and reconciliation. Eroding the rights of any marginalized groups threatens all others because oppressive systems rarely stick to one target, starting with those who have the least power and building from there. So when I think about what we can do about all this, I find myself stepping away from the marginalized location of being a queer and trans person and into the privileged location I hold as a white settler, learning to do the work of anti-racism and decolonization. There were two big lessons that I learned at the beginning of that journey that I think might be helpful for us to consider. First, I had to put down the privilege of not taking racism and colonialism personally. I recognized that believing racism was a problem that impacted other people was protecting me from feeling the pain and the grief of injustice, keeping me from the need to take action and speak up, preventing me from directly experiencing the harm of white supremacy and colonization. After a decade of listening to BIPOC people talk about these things, I'm only recently coming to have a true felt sense, understanding of how all of us are harmed by these systems. Second, I had to let go of trying to identify myself with being the good white ally. I really wanted to know what the right thing to do was, so badly. But it's not that simple, as it turns out. While there are usually some fundamental things that we can do that will serve us across the board, when we get underneath the basics, we realize that there are a lot of diverse perspectives and needs within marginalized communities. And what might be the right thing for us to do in one context or with a particular person might be the absolute wrong thing to do or say according to another. So part of that journey has been to make peace with being corrected, with separating out good intentions from the actual impact we have and being willing to adjust to feedback. Trying in good faith and missing the mark is far better than remaining silent and complicit. Moving from models of charity to solidarity can be uncomfortable. It involves learning new and unfamiliar ways, sticking our necks out for people when it's inconvenient, risking our own proximity to privilege, engaging in self-examination, and cultivating willingness to see how we ourselves might be part of the problem. So, work on your capacity to imagine that people who live, love, and shape relationship differently than you do can be doing so with deep integrity, even when you don't yet understand how. Assume it's there. Look and listen for the presence of God instead of God's absence. Open your hearts to people who don't fit neatly into the categories your mind wants to put them in, like trans and non-binary folk who don't fit into male or female boxes neatly, queer folks who can't assimilate or aren't willing to leave queer culture behind in order to fit in, or people with invisible disabilities who seem able-bodied at first glance but have needs for accommodation. Listen to marginalized voices when they tell you they are experiencing discrimination and try to understand, even if it isn't obvious to you right away. Notice when your brain tries to tell you that they're exaggerating or being hypersensitive, and start from the premise that they are talking about something real that they experience frequently in life. Speak up when you encounter opinions and policies that are discriminatory and dehumanizing. Stay informed. On a very concrete level, learn about the ways that the notwithstanding clause is being used against minorities, and especially trans folk, at the moment, to pass laws that legally ignore our charter rights. This isn't just happening in Alberta. We've now had the first incidence of this in BC in our legislature. If I'll, don't worry. This is bad news for everyone. Write to your MLAs and MPs insisting that they protect trans rights and those of other targeted minorities. I'd like to conclude with words from Lilla Watson, Australian Aboriginal rights activist, artist, and educator. If you have come here to help me, you are wasting your time. But if you have come because your liberation is bound up with mine, then let us work together. May the work of solidarity and the pursuit of collective liberation heal the wounds of division, and bring us closer to Spirit's wild and subversive love.